Well, good evening, everybody, and we're going to be able to settle into another set of Bible studies. I do hope that your day and your week have gone very well. We're going to be looking at a large section of the text. As part of our plan for this year, one of the things the Church of Eastside has tried to accomplish is a better appreciation for seeing the story of Jesus the Messiah in the Old Testament. And we've tried to build a pathway biblically that allows us to see Jesus in each of these Old Testament segments. And so tonight we're going to be digging into Kings and Chronicles. I know in most of your Bible layouts you'll see it as 1st and 2nd Kings and then as 1st and 2nd Chronicles. But as we go through each of these books, I'm going to suggest some ways to think about these two segments of teaching and maybe a couple different edges that will allow us to see more of what God is doing. So before we get too far into our study, I do want us to begin our time together with prayer. And if you would, bow with me at this time. We're going to offer our hearts up to God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the blessing that it is to be able to study your word. We pray for the ease of pressure upon our nation and the world. We pray for healing of hearts, and we pray for healing of souls. We realize that the troubles of this life cause stress and strain, and we ask to find relief from those worldly troubles. Allow us to lay our hopes and our cares in the hands of your Son and in you. Give us a clear vision of heaven and watch over us as we strive to serve as he did. This is our prayer in his name. Amen. All right, so I hope everyone's got their fast shoes on. I'm going to try to keep us on track. We have 45 minutes planned. We'll use all 45 of those minutes to walk through each of these two sections. Now, from the top of the table, I'm going to tell you a couple of things that are really important for us to pay attention to. Pay attention to seeing Jesus in each of these segments of the Old Testament as a king upon his throne. Most of it is going to be visible in the contrast, where you're seeing Jesus as opposed to the earthly rulers. And if you remember, on Sunday we closed through the text of 1st and 2nd Samuel, and just as a very brief, short introduction to those two books, which are in some ways really one book, you've got two big story arcs that take place there. That is the rise and fall of Saul, and then you have the rise and fall of David. There are four characters that show themselves through that text, but the primary three that we see the most of all of that is going to be Samuel, Saul, and David, and how each of their reigns and each of their roles interweave to show us, maybe on the most simplistic sense, what an earthly king shouldn't look like and what an earthly king can look like. Now, at the close of 2 Samuel, David is of age, he's older. There's questions as to who is going to rise into that next role. There is a level of courtroom drama, of kingly court drama. There is the questions of fulfillment that will come from our perspective through Solomon. There is some intrigue. The prophet Nathan gets involved. Obviously, we know how the story ends and that Solomon becomes the heir apparent in the big picture in the long run. But there's a lot more to some of that than just that. Because in the shift of the text, as we step into 1st and 2nd Kings, there's another stage of the story taking place. And what we see here is really, in those two books, the entire story of what we would consider really the divided kingdom. If 1st and 2nd Samuel is the united kingdom, then 1st and 2nd Kings is the divided kingdom. And there's going to be a terrible split between the two ruling outcomes. So let's think about this again in a big picture. David rises off the page in the closing of Samuel as really a indicator of a future Messiah, 2 Samuel chapter 7. And that's everything that a king could be. And then the kings that follow take that kingdom that had great potential and turn it into rubble. Very much like you see the closing refrains of Judges as a kind of a tie-in. And so when we go through 1 and 2 Kings very quickly in a second, pay attention to the stories maybe in your memories or the things that you see with an eye towards this. There are three primary criteria to think about, maybe a few more, but three that we'll think about for now, that you would expect out of the king. You would expect the king to worship the God of Israel alone. Whenever the king does that, things go well. You would expect the king to rid Israel of idolatry, and you would expect the king to be faithful to the covenant. Those three things are kind of like the starting point for whatever comes next. And it's even the refrain of David's last words, which echoes the refrain of Joshua, which echoes the refrain of Moses. And if you remember the stories that followed, both of those refrains have a hint of sarcasm, particularly Joshua's. By the way, if you've got questions, feel free to drop them into the chat. I'd love to interact with you that way. It's a great way to participate in the ongoing aspects of our study. Comments as well. We'll do our best to answer them in the live video part of our study. So that's the idea for the kings. Worship God, rid Israel of idolatry, and be faithful to the covenant. On the prophets, the prophet's role is really to speak on God's behalf, to ensure compliance to the covenants, to speak out about idolatry, and to challenge to change. Those are the maybe checks and balances, if you want to put it in American context, of the relationship between the kings and the prophets during this time frame for Israel. So let's dig into a quick overview of 1 and 2 Samuel before we get to the really interesting book of 1 and 2 Chronicle or Chronicles. So there's a couple of sections. We're going to break it down maybe right now in three phases. The first phase is Solomon. Solomon begins young in life as the consequence of, in essence, a typical rise to the throne. The last phrase I mentioned of David was to stay faithful to God, to follow his will. And the very next thing out of David's mouth in the text is, oh, we got to make sure we quiet all of these enemies you have. And by quiet, I mean literally his desire is to kill off potential challengers to the throne. And so it goes from do good to let's work in the ways of the world. After that, though, is when we encounter Solomon seeking great wisdom. And he asks for wisdom. He's granted wisdom. He's granted more than that. And Solomon's reign begins with great promise. In that reign, here's some of the things that we see. We see Solomon fulfill the plans of David and build the temple. But then we also see Solomon build a palace for him that is larger, more ornate, and more expensive than the temple for God. You see Solomon's reign expand in size and scope. You see him rise up in the worldly ways, and his downfall starts to become apparent when he marries wives from all over the place with all kinds of religious practices, and instead of keeping idolatry out, he brings the idolatry of their families in. The saddest part about this is the reflection that at the close of Solomon's life, unlike the kings that Israel needed, Solomon looks a whole lot more like the Pharaoh than he does David, who is our prototype for a king of Israel. His downfall was no different, even to the point where he's using slave labor at the end of his reign, much as Israel had been used in Egypt. When Solomon dies, there is the next phase, and this is the shift and really kind of the demise of the United Kingdom, because you're going to have great conflict between Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and they're going to divide Israel into two parts. There'll be consequences as this goes forwards. But southern Israel becomes known as Judah, Northern becomes known as Israel. Initially, the capital is Jerusalem for southern Judah, and eventually Samaria. It takes its prize spot. And if the you might remember that in Dan and in Bethel, the golden calves, kind of familiar, eventually get installed as alternative places of worship as a representation of God. Things go from bad to Shonuf, worse in very quick times. That brings us into the middle section of 1 and 2 Kings, all the way from chapter 17 of 1 Kings, scooching up to chapter 8 of 2 Kings. And there is a bridge of prophets that do most of the work there, Elijah and Elisha, full of some of the most dynamic and powerful prophet stories of the Old Testament. You have the healing of Naaman, which is a great kind of a illustration of the potential Messiah coming in the future. You've got the challenge of faithfulness against the false gods of the nations around them. You've got Ahab and Jezebel in Elijah's time frame. And so it's a really dynamic section that bridges the downfall to exile. And so you see, as the king decreased, the prophet increased, and you encounter a circumstance where as things go on, it's more and more warning. You get to Jehu, you get to Jezebel, Zechariah, and so on, all the way down to chapter 17 of 1 Kings, and Israel, which is the northern kingdom, Samaria in particular, they're being peeled off into exile. They're the first of the three steps down into captivity. Then as we move into the text a little bit further, we get around chapter 18 through the close. This is the last phase, and this is really the introduction of a second stage of exile, where the southern kingdom, which had, we'll talk about this in a second, more kings willing to do our top three goals by far. You could argue that the northern kingdom never had anyone trying. Southern Judah, seven or eight of the kings made attempts or were successful in pulling back Israel towards Jehovah. This, though, leads to from Hezekiah, where things are great, to Manasseh, which is really the end point, to Josiah, a prayer for reform, a last reprieve. But eventually Babylon becomes their unwilling home. And the story ends there at the end of the text in some ways as a question mark. Like, what's going to happen? Wait a minute, we're in exile now. Where's the rest of the story? Where's the promised Messiah? You can kind of think back to this rise and fall as the third arc of the kingdom of Israel. First arc being Saul, second arc being David, and the third arc is actually Solomon is the rise, Solomon starts the fall, and the descendants burn everything down as they go. And that's kind of a really quick overview of some of the key ideas in the thematic shift from 1 Kings chapter 1 all the way to the close of 2 Kings. Now, we're going to close in a second, or actually at the end of our study section, kind of reviewing some of those big ideas. But there's something that is kind of important for us to pay attention to as we step into 1 and 2 Chronicles. And that has to do with the structure of our Bibles. I know that a lot of times when I'll sit down and talk to people about the interwoven messages of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Samuel, especially when we start the book, 1 Chronicles, the question is, what's going on here? Why is it, and why does it seem that a lot of this is a repeat of what I just read? There seems to be a number of things that are coming up a second time, and then there's some stuff that's not really in 1 and 2 Kings. Why is it here? And then, one more, why are like the first nine chapters of 1 Chronicles really like a revisit to the text of Numbers in some ways, and there's this ginormous lineage laid out in a whole bunch of names and places and stuff? Well, let me give you a couple of suggestions of things to think about as ways to understand this. First thing to think about is to contrast the way our Bibles are typically laid out. Protestant Bibles, Western culture Bibles tend to place the Bible books in this order with Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. That's kind of the order that takes place. Well, if you go and look at a traditional Hebrew or Jewish layout of the Bible, something really interesting happens. Not only does Ruth follow Proverbs, which I think is great because of the connection between her being a worthy woman, although she certainly, as a book, has a great place next to the text of Judges as well, Chronicles actually shifts all the way to the end of a Hebrew or a Jewish Bible. It is the traditional order. And in part, it's a good way to, and a possible thought, is that this is actually a summary of just about everything up to a certain point. And that's why, if you'll notice, in the very beginning parts of Chronicles or First Chronicles, that it begins actually with a Genesis reference, all the way back to a lineage that begins with Adam, begins with the very beginning of things, and moves its way all the way through to the rebuilding of the temple. I will suggest that a great way to think about First and Second Chronicles, and this is an idea that came from the authors of the Bible Project. I love this little subheading that they have. It's a story in search of an ending. And that's, if you think about the text in that way, as a story in search of an ending, it's very possible that you're going to see it differently, because you're going to start paying attention. Okay, what's going on here? And what are some of these details and places and circumstances? There are probably four big things for us to pay attention to in First and Second Chronicles of interest right now. And so let's talk first about the first nine chapters, which are heavily focused on genealogies and descendants. After you get over the hurdle that says genealogies are boring, we can now scooch forward to paying attention to what takes place in that genealogy. And what you'll notice is that there are a couple things that are really important. Thing number one, I already mentioned, Adam is our starting point, but it really begins to emphasize David. And if you remember the closing of Ruth, it emphasized David. And if you remember the way in which 1 Samuel highlighted David as a king who was after God's own heart, that's a core part of the Davidic messianic connection. Secondly, these lines emphasize the priesthood. They really put a lot of emphasis on those who would serve in that role. So that's like the first nine verses of nine chapters of 1 Chronicles. But then there's more. In the second half of 1 Chronicles, you find mainly the positive stories and a few extra about David. You see a heavy emphasis on the good David did, a heavy emphasis on David as a type rather than David as a man. Because you'll notice that two of the most challenging parts, and maybe three of the challenging parts of David's life, aren't covered at all in First Chronicles. There's not a hint of David's adultery and murder. There's not a hint of the interactions with Saul, nor do we see the conflicted David that we sometimes encounter. Mainly, we see him engaged in preparing for the temple, making the plans for the temple, and really focusing in on the covenantal relationship. It's not so much a new David, it's an emphasized David as being ready for the king, ready to serve as the type, that is, of the prophet, the prophetic king or Messiah to come. That's First Chronicles. Second half of the book, Second Chronicles, it's also emphasized some things. For the most part, no mention of the kings in northern Israel. The folks who branched off and went into captivity first, they're done with in this text. Secondly, the kings are more of a contrast. There are obedient kings, and there are disobedient or unfaithful kings. And we see how that contrast results in its impact to the people. Now, this overarch in First and Second Chronicles is looking to bigger things, and maybe two things of importance. Because we're starting to think about why would First and Second Chronicles, as a closeout to the entire Hebrew Bible, let's just lay out in this traditional order, have this message. Well, remember, these are the folks who had returned from captivity. These are the folks who were struggling to rebuild the temple. They're in the times of Nehemiah and Esther. They have conflict on every side. They're hoping and dreaming of a day that they can have a king that was as great as the king of David, as they perceive David to be. And this Israel is in high-edge messianic mode. They really are looking for someone to bring hope and redemption and rescue to them. And so in this First and Second Chronicle layout, God is giving us insight to one hopeful reminder, Hebrews 15:4, that the Messiah is coming. And the second is that the temple is going to be more than you think it is. If you remember, there was a struggle for the Israelites as they rebuilt the temple. They wept because it was not like the temple they remembered or they had heard of. Their hearts were broken because it was just so much less. The second temple was less. Well, First and Second Chronicles says, in essence, you're looking for more. And there's another interesting part about the text that I think is just a neat thing to pay attention to before we step back and start tying all these pieces together, is that Second Chronicles ends in an interesting way. You know, there's a compulsion amongst a lot of folks that if you start something and they know the finish to it, and you don't give them the finish, they'll finish it out. You know, the old shaving a haircut, two bits, everyone's got to go. Two taps afterwards, or maybe it's the bigger picture things of you start a sentence everyone knows and they have to finish it for you, all that stuff. Well, listen to the closing refrain of Second Chronicles. This comes from verse 23 of the final chapter. Thus says Cyrus, the king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you, all of his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. That sentence is incomplete. It leaves you hanging in all kinds of ways. Emotionally, it leaves you hanging. Grammatically, it leaves you hanging. In the original language, it leaves you hanging. There's all kinds of things that need to find fulfillment in that passage for us to kind of think, all right, what's going on? But from a big picture view, it also makes sense why God would leave the last bit of the story unwritten. That we want isn't here yet. Then it shifts our perspective a little bit, and it makes sense to have this be the step that is the last thing you would read as a growing Jewish boy in Israel. And then one day you'd hear about Jesus, and then one day you'd hear about John, who would point you towards the Messiah, because they were all looking for him. They all wanted him. So a couple quick summaries. And then, by the way, if you got questions, if I ran over something too quick, please let me know. I'm happy to go back, wind the roll, and scroll back a little bit. So walking through First and Second Kings again, you've got those key introductions of Solomon's rise, the son of Bathsheba. He becomes the king of Israel. Solomon is granted wisdom, he is granted wealth, he is granted power, and he uses all of them badly. He eventually becomes the Pharaoh that Israel never needed, much like some of his ancestors had. He's kind of like Joseph in Egypt, pretending to be the Pharaoh when he should have been preparing to lead Israel, or to at least seek his family again and find reconciliation. The temple is built much to the same design and plan as the tabernacle. But as Solomon is doing that, he builds his great, vast kingdom and his kingly hall, and everything starts to go up in spiritual flames as he brings in foreign wives, he brings in their foreign gods, sets up places of worship, and sets the spark that will eventually come in the destruction of Israel as a kingdom. The nation itself, in its downfall, will split and crack into two, and you'll see hiccups and bumps of opportunity where the southern kingdom, Judah, clings to Jehovah at times, but other times they run headlong into exile, finally reaching the end of that story and setting up the stage for what happens next. Now, here are some things to think about, and I think there's some lessons, some practical things that we can pay attention to in the text. And if you've got some things that are great memory lessons or important ideas that you think have been beneficial to you in the look of 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, share them in the chat as well. We'll certainly make those apparent for everybody. Practical lesson number one. The positive advice that David gives Solomon is simply good for every father to his son. And that's in the second chapter, verses 1 through 3. And so we can get some great insight, even though we might not necessarily see us in that same role. Like, well, I'm not a king. Well, the advice expands beyond just one who would rule from a throne. You look at his advice here, and this is just reading from the ESV, 1 Kings chapter 2. When David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, I am about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, his testimonies, as is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do, and whatever you turn. So great positive advice, one that maybe gets thrown out pretty quickly by some of the kings, but the kings who model that are the ones whom God blesses with the return of the covenant and the returns found in Israel. Solomon did pray for wisdom. I think that's something we need to do much more often. James chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. We need to become more mindful of asking the Father of the heavens, the creator of all that we can see and touch, for advice and insight. Because, quite frankly, all of us need it. No matter what we might think, we would profit greatly by that practice. Thirdly, a great insight is just to see what happens when we allow our tendrils of life to dig deep into people who don't share the same spiritual values and heritage that we do. Solomon's marriages are the albatross that brings him down. There's no question about that. The text tells us that both in the Old Testament. We see it reflected in some of the generalities of the New Testament. It just is. And with that knowledge, knowing that he was at a level of wisdom that was inspired, it should give us pause before we make decisions that have anything similar to that going on, whether it's our marriages, whether it's our personal relationships, whether it's our families. Being wise about that small incremental step prevents us from having to correct big problems. Jeroboam, in chapter 12, verse 28 of 1 Kings, introduces a religion of convenience for Israel. From that point forward, that's always been a conflict point for everybody. This is enough. This is okay. Jeroboam did, in essence, for the same thing. He didn't want our people to have to go all the way down to Jerusalem to worship. And so the outcome of that is an inclusion of idolatry and a swifter fall into captivity for the northern kingdom. In 2 Kings, there's a couple of good things to pay attention to of advice for us as well. Naaman gives us insight in chapter 5, 2 Kings, of the basic need to do what God tells us to do. Naaman had his own plans. He had great designs. It's got to be this way. It's got to be a big deal. It's got to be amazing. It's got to be great. And God didn't ask that from him. He asked him to simply go and do a more basic or simple thing, and he was just shocked by it, but yet it worked. Further, you might think about just the interaction of good kings and bad kings and the contrast of their actions. If you remember, we cited a couple of key responsibilities for the king in Israel. Key responsibility number one, follow after the covenant. Key responsibility number two, keep idolatry out. I mean, you think about how much the course of Israel would have been changed if only those two things had been followed. When you shift into 1st and 2nd Chronicles, we have to shift our gaze a little bit. And what I mean by that is, with 1st and 2nd Kings kind of living down in the reeds and paying attention to the moral calamities of Solomon and the difficulties of various individuals, 1st and 2nd Chronicles opens up the picture and says, pay attention to David in light of seeing what's next. Because as we mentioned, you'll notice that some of the most troubling times of David's life really aren't covered there. It's not so much that it's the greatest hits of David and it's been sanitized. It's that it's not serving the same purpose. By the way, that's the kind of the same thing that you see in the Gospels, where in the four Gospel accounts, some of the events are found in all of them, but not all of the events are found in all of them. An individual gospel may highlight something for the purpose of its audience. So 1st and 2nd Chronicles, as a capstone to the Old Testament for the Jew looking for a Messiah, is going to emphasize that. And so with that, we can see the interaction of Saul, David, and Solomon as starting points. These three individuals create the foundation of our understanding of what a king could or could be in Israel. And if you were to pull off their failures, and all that you're left with is their successes, you're going to find a theme. Their successes are found in their trust and obedience in doing what God asked them. We can see that man may have a plan, but God can do his own things that will supersede it or undergird it. Think about this in 1 Chronicles chapter 17 and verse 1. David wanted to build the temple, but God said, you need to prepare for the temple. And God overruled that basic plan. Preparation obviously is found in obvious there nature. David was concerned about the things that pertain to God. Again, chapter 17, verse 1, he was concerned in particular about the Ark of God. You remember back in 1 and 2 Samuel that Israel at times was thinking that the Ark was like a lucky token. Like, if I have it, things will be good. And if it goes before me, things will be grand. David was able to help them understand in this moment here by his leadership that these things needed to be provided for and cherished and used as God intended. And not cherished because of what they were, but cherished because of who gave them to them. They were the representation of God's relationship to them. They were the signatory action of the combination of their hearts and God's in the covenant. You can also notice in the text of 1 Chronicles, we need to make sure that we try hard to approach God with an understanding of his holy nature. And you think about that. In the text of 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and in verse 29, it reads, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Think for a moment, just for a second, about the idea of approaching God in a holy way. It is not that we approach God in a sense of we've cleaned ourselves so clean that there's no sin upon us. It's that we have purpose to be there. We have arrived with intent and design. There are two concepts of holiness. It's set apart and purpose. You set it apart for a reason, potentially a future use. And so holiness encapsulates more than just having a thing that's good. It's actually having a purpose for the thing that God called good. Also, in the text of First and Second Chronicles. You can notice this as we get towards the second book of it. There's a parallel to James 1 and verse 5. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. You see a repeat of that. I also love this in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians. Is a play on the same concept that's mentioned in Acts 7, verse 48. There it says, "Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says." I find that interesting in the context of a group that's trying to rebuild the temple, is trying to understand God's place, and so you see them engaged in that way. In the day of Solomon, at its high point, you could tell that Jerusalem was God's chosen city. It was known and notable. If we keep our eyes on heaven and live in a way that glorifies God, it is no doubt obvious to the people around me, maybe by the way that we love, maybe by the way that we serve and that we share, is that the church today can be perceived as the place of God. People can see it and recognize that it is special in that sense. Rehoboam comes up to us around the latter part of 2 Chronicles, and it's a quick reminder. Rehoboam was, I'll say it maybe this way, not the only fool in his youth to sit upon a seat of power. There is great wisdom to be achieved in life, and all of us of any age need to make sure we ask for good advice. Rehoboam chose the advice of those around him to his demise spiritually, and sometimes we do that same thing. Let's move to our general questions that we tend to include in this survey class. I think there's five of them that I want to go through, and I want to lay them out while I also answer them for me. Number one, what did you like? And let me go ahead and do this. I'll try to drop them in everyone's chat so they can see them before we go too far. They're all there. The numbers aren't there, but they're all there in your chats. So, first question for us, you know, what did you like? Well, for me, I liked the intent of paying attention to 1st and 2nd Chronicles as a messianic book. I think it's really important to see that and to know that and to understand that that book is actually looking for the Messiah. He's looking for what's coming. And then, by the way, if you've got comments about that, go ahead and drop them in the chat as well. What questions do you want answered? I've got a lot of questions about this book. I'll say about these two books. In particular, I want to know what's going down during the appointment of Solomon as the heir of David. If you read that story carefully, there's a lot of intrigue that takes place. You've got Nathan or the prophet Nathaniel coming in and being a part of it. You've got Bathsheba doing what is the same kind of thing that the patriarchs and the matriarchs has done and ensuring that their child is in the lead or pole position, not unlike what you see someone do around Jesus, asking for a special place for her boys. And so I've got questions on how all that played out. I've got questions on, for me, in the big picture of things, what God is trying to help Israel become during some of their high times. In the low times, you can see the correction. But when they're rising, I want to know what God's plans were for that. I mean, I never know those things. Those are just questions that I have. In the third thing, which is, what do these stories teach us about people? You will notice that while the Bible calls David a man after God's own heart, his heart is not that much different than the rest of the kings. It's a struggle to think through that, because the end of David, the end of Solomon, the end of all the 20 so kings of the northern kingdom, the end of the majority of the kings of the southern kingdom, have them struggling and grappling with the weight of their influence and power. There is a truism that is said that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Solomon is an illustration of that, but David is too. You look at David upon the throne, who is mentioned for us in 1 Chronicles, but we don't see this interlude there in the text. And what's going on with him? He is someone who could be so much more, and how does that deep snare take in, and yet God still makes use of them? That teaches me a lot about ourselves. That's us. God uses us in those same ways. We are more like David than we want to think about. We are more like Solomon and Moses and all of them, both in their strengths and their weaknesses. And to me, I see that. Fourthly, what do these stories teach us about Jesus and God? I will tell you that just as much as Judges tells us how much we need God, 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles tell us how much a nation needs a king like Jesus. And then think about that in light of the arrival of the prophecy of Daniel in the realm of Israel and the arrival of John crying out in the wilderness. How much that people who knew of David, who knew of Solomon, who also knew of Rehoboam and Jeroboam, who knew of Jezreel, how excited they would be to hear about a Messiah that was unlike anything else they had ever seen before or knew of before. I think God is teaching you and I some things in these stories that are of personal and practical value right now. We're going to get to our close here with a prayer in just a second. But I want to tie something together that's, I think, really important. Over the last couple weeks, and then even over the last 90 days, and maybe to a certain degree what feels like most of 2020, it feels like the world around us is burning. The summer hasn't even officially began yet. I think we're close to its official start date if we haven't already passed it yet. But it feels like it's going to be a long, hot summer with lots of stress and strain. But when I read the stories of 1 and 2 Kings, and I read the stories of 1 and 2 Samuel, I'm realizing that it's not any different than the generations before us. And should the Lord allow the world to turn, it won't be any different than the generations ahead of us. What does that leave you and me? Where we've always been, needing to deeply and abundantly trust Jesus, to show other people what it means to follow the King, and to treat everybody around us as someone who is crafted and formed in the image of God. Whether they have found the door to the kingdom, whether they have sought out the door of the kingdom, they all bear the image of God, and we can see how leadership and chaos can corrupt those things, and yet we can see that God had a plan. It should motivate us to be better and to do better. Thanks for joining in for our Bible study. If you've got questions about what we studied, I'm happy to talk to you. As a side note, if you want to join us in the future, you can do all the like and subscribe things. But right now, we're going to close our study off with prayer. So let's bow our heads together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the blessing that it is to walk in service to you. Give us hearts that are molded after the principles in your word. Let us learn to understand what your guiding prophets, your faithful kings, and the servants among the people have taught us. Let us be encouragers. Let us be those who love without boundaries, to share without concern, and lean into the idea of being a sojourner, waiting to be at home in heaven. Please forgive us of our sins, and this is our prayer in your Son's name. Amen. Thanks, everybody. Hope you have a great evening.